Donate and listen to the podcast at WRWL.org.
Alrighty, we are back. And John, do you know what is happening? Well, I'm going to tell you. You know, to be without food is bad, right? But to be without water is even worse. It's even worse. And do you know that a gallon of water in Venezuela cost you more than 7 gallons of gasoline? Did you know that?
No, I had no idea.
Yeah, a gallon of water they're paying. Anyhow, things are not good in Iran at all right now. And the people, the Ayatollahs and all the Muftis, they're heading for Moscow. They're looking for, people are very, very angry. But you still have those out there, those that have, the secret police and that have, you know, killed the people. But the people are rioting. I mean, they've had enough. And they're calling out for President Trump. They're begging President Trump to help them, to take down the government. But anyhow, we're going to play a clip. Now, this clip goes out for a little while. But then you and I will comment on it when we're finished. But go ahead and play that clip, Andy.
The people you see on screen right now are begging for a miracle. Hunger, thirst, and civil resistance are turning into a revolution. This is the capital of a country claiming nuclear power in the middle of the 21st century, Tehran. Now, this ancient metropolis faces the greatest chaos in its history. Cities are falling, from Qom, Isfahan, Mashhad, to Hamadan, even Tehran. Right now, the Khomeini regime in Iran is facing the greatest civil collapse in history. Millions of Iranians are not standing still. They are fed up with the regime. The regime destroyed itself through its own incompetence. It drove the people mad with thirst and hunger. The protests that erupted at the end of December 2025 have turned into a massive civil war against the Khomeini regime. Right now, the uprisings have engulfed more than 70 cities in 31 provinces of Iran. Dams have dried up, major markets have closed, and regime flags have been burned. People are fighting for survival in the streets for a single bucket of water or a piece of bread. In the middle of the 21st century, Tehran is transforming from a nuclear power to a water beggar. The Iranian regime, which threatens the world with its missiles, cannot provide its people with a drop of water in its own capital. It has even started begging its neighbors for water. People are not queuing for free bread. Millions of Iranians, holding cans in their hands, are trampling each other to get plastic water containers to take home. Only the sound of air and helplessness flows from the taps, not water. This is the moment when civilization collapsed. That is why President Mesoud Pezeshkian raised the white flag. He said, in desperation, that Tehran's relocation had become a necessity. Iran's impending water bankruptcy disaster has not only devastated nature, but also undermined the very survival of the Iranian state. A rescue operation? No. The solution is the greatest escape plan modern history has ever seen. To take the capital from Tehran and move it 1,000 kilometers south into the middle of the desert. This is the only option left for Iran's leaders. And approximately 14 million people are now becoming water refugees.
Iran's capital is counting down to day zero.
As if all this exploitation of resources were not enough, one of the greatest engineering mistakes the human mind could conceive was built like a dagger plunged into the very heart of the lake, the Marta-Kelantari Highway. This 15-kilometer embankment road, built to connect Urmia and Tabriz, literally split the lake in two. The construction of the road stopped the natural circulation of water, accelerated sediment accumulation, and destroyed the lake's ability to clean itself. Once a single breathing organism, the lake was suffocated by this highway and transformed into two separate dying pools of water. Today, the figures document not a decline, but an extinction. The lake, which had a water volume of 30 billion cubic meters in the 1990s, has now lost more than 95% of its volume. The beaches, once navigable by ships and thronged with tourists, have now turned into toxic salt deserts stretching for miles, dotted with abandoned piers. Satellite data confirms that the lake is no longer a permanent body of water, but only a temporary pool formed by seasonal rainfall. This picture is not a quirk of nature. It is an ecological crime designed, implemented, and completed for profit. The solution is the greatest escape plan modern history has ever seen. To take the capital from Tehran and move it 1,000 kilometers south into the middle of the desert. This is the only option left for Iran's leaders. And approximately 14 million people are now becoming water refugees. To fully understand the situation, we need to talk about that monster beneath the ground, the technical term that the media dismisses as climate change, land subsidence. What is happening in Tehran is not simply a case of there was less rain this year. Tehran is sinking, not figuratively, but physically, geologically, and irreversibly sinking into the ground. Scientific data and satellite analyses by the Center for Strategic and International Studies present us with a terrifying, indisputable fact. Tehran is one of the fastest sinking metropolises in the world. Some parts of the city are sinking into the ground at a rate of 35 centimeters per year. I want you to visualize those 35 centimeters. That is hundreds of times the annual sinking rate of Venice. Imagine a building's foundation sinking 1 meter every 3 years. No concrete, no steel, no engineering marvel can withstand such rapid and unstable ground movement. The hairline cracks you see on the walls of the buildings on your screen right now are actually the building's cries. The cracks that suddenly open up on the sidewalks are the ground's way of saying, "I can't carry you anymore." Scientists call this situation permanent compression. Why permanent? Here lies the most terrifying aspect of the disaster. Underground water reserves act like a sponge for the soil. Water fills the soil's pores and helps it bear the weight of the city above. But what happens when you viciously extract every last drop of that water? The sponge dries out, and it is crushed, compressed, and cemented under the weight of millions of tons of city above. According to CSIS satellite analysis, Tehran is sitting on a giant gas bomb, ready to explode at any moment. Metro tunnels are warping, rails are coming off their tracks. This is the real reason President Pezeshkian said, "We cannot continue by adding more population here." The infrastructure has physically collapsed. The regime is currently running a global propaganda campaign telling the world, "Climate change has hit us, we are victims." This is a huge lie. It is not the sun that is drying up Tehran, it is rent-seeking and corruption. A bankrupt company closes, its sign is taken down. But what happens to a bankrupt capital city? The answer lies in those long, hopeless queues on the streets of Tehran. Please look carefully at these images on your screen right now. These people are not in a line for free bread. These people are not in a line for luxury electronics. These people are paying a fortune to stand in line to buy a plastic water tank to put on their balcony or in their bathroom. These images, reported by Reuters from the field, are a preview of day zero. People know that when they wake up tomorrow morning, not a single drop of water may come out of the tap. No one believes the regime's statements that there is water. Everyone is looking out for themselves. A woman from Tehran speaking to NBC News microphones sums up the situation. "The pressure is so low that nothing is flowing. We haven't been able to bathe for days." When the water runs out, the thin veneer of civilization quickly peels away. Hygiene collapses. In Tehran, sewage systems are clogging and backing up due to insufficient water flow. This means medieval diseases like cholera, typhoid, and dysentery are re-emerging among the skyscrapers of the 21st century. When Energy Minister Abbas Ali Abadi appeared before the cameras on December 3rd, he was not actually announcing a new strategy. He was raising the regime's white flag of surrender. The minister officially confessed the shameful truth that had been hidden for years to the whole world by saying, "We will buy water from our neighbors." For a regional superpower, boasting of its hypersonic missiles and nuclear program, this sentence was tantamount to diplomatic suicide. The Tehran administration had succeeded in enriching uranium, but failed to fill its people's glasses. The most tragicomic and humiliating aspect of the situation was the address of the door at which Iran was begging for water. The modern Iranian state was forced to sit down at the negotiating table with Taliban-ruled Afghanistan to access the most basic source of life. This situation was the most concrete picture of Tehran's decline and helplessness in the regional hierarchy. So, is the crisis really that deep? Climate scientist Nasser Karami's analyses show us that the picture is not just a crisis, but a mathematical impossibility. Karami cries out the bitter truth, stating, "Iran's current water resources can only sustain a population of 50 million at best." However, Iran's population is rapidly approaching 100 million. In other words, the regime is trying to keep alive twice the number of people that the geography can sustain using depleted resources. This unsustainable equation has pushed the state to make a radical and humiliating decision. The regime is switching to a system called virtual water import to close the gap. This fancy term actually means the cessation of agriculture. The state has decided to dry up the fields to conserve water and import food for the people. This decision marks the end of the self-sufficient country fairy tale that has been told to the people since the 1979 revolution. The resistance economy doctrine has collapsed, replaced by food dependency. Iran's food security now lies in the hands of foreign suppliers, because a state that has to import water has, in fact, begun to surrender its sovereignty piece by piece. This marks the collapse of the self-sufficient country doctrine. Now that the lake has died, the people's nightmare has begun. The remaining 10 billion tons of toxic salt fill the lungs of millions of people with every gust of wind, like a salt tsunami. Respiratory diseases and cancer have exploded in Tabriz and Urmia. The people are condemned to live in an invisible gas chamber. But the horror movie doesn't end there. When the water runs out, the law of the jungle begins. A water mafia has sprung up on the streets of Tehran. Now let's zoom out a bit and look at what this ecological disaster means for Iran and the region, the bigger picture. The Lake Urmia crisis is not simply a failure of environmental management for the Iranian regime. It is a strategic suicide that fundamentally undermines the regime's legitimacy. The picture before us is a scenario that Iranian officials and environmental experts would dread to see even in their darkest nightmares. Climate-induced state collapse. Reports from former Iranian Ministry of Environment officials and international observers reveal a chilling reality. If the lake completely dries up and salt storms reach their predicted maximum intensity, it is estimated that 6 to 15 million people living in the region may be forced to abandon their homes. This is not just migration, but one of the largest demographic displacements in modern history, a movement on the scale of a migration of peoples. So, where will these 15 million people go? Tehran? The capital is already struggling with its own water crisis. Its infrastructure is collapsing, and traffic and air pollution are making the city unlivable. With unemployment and inflation at record highs and a housing crisis underway, Tehran does not have the capacity to absorb millions of new refugees. This situation will push the already existing social tensions in the capital to breaking point, creating an atmosphere of panic that will trigger street clashes and uprisings against the regime. Or will it be neighboring countries? Such a mass population movement in northwestern Iran will inevitably reach the Turkish border. Millions of people fleeing their uninhabitable lands to safer regions, namely to the west and north, would mean a massive refugee crisis and border security problem for Turkey and Azerbaijan. This is a scenario that would upset regional balances, strain NATO borders, and lead to serious geopolitical tensions between Iran and its neighbors. Iran's ecological collapse would become a package of instability exported to its neighbors. When the water runs out, the thin veneer of civilization quickly peels away. Hygiene collapses. In Tehran, sewage systems are clogging and backing up due to insufficient water flow. This means medieval diseases like cholera, typhoid, and dysentery are re-emerging among the skyscrapers of the 21st century. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, the horror movie is just beginning. When the water runs out, It's not just the taps that dry up. The law dries up too. And where the law ends, the law of the jungle begins. A new power center is quietly emerging on the streets of Tehran, the Water Mafia. Reports indicate that the Revolutionary Guards, IRGC, now control not only the dams, but also the water tankers entering the city. Do you know what this means? Water is no longer a public service, but a weapon. While the regime directs water only to loyal neighborhoods, government buildings, and military housing, it is preparing to discipline poor neighborhoods with high protest potential through drought. This is hydro dictatorship. Today, in the back streets of Tehran, the black market price of a liter of clean water is 10 times the price of a liter of gasoline. A middle-class Iranian spends half their salary just to get clean water for their children. This economic pressure is rotting society from within. Neighbors are stealing water from each other. Apartment managements are keeping watch over water tanks. A culture that once said, "He who sleeps full while his neighbor is hungry is not one of us," has now turned into a survival battle where people say, "If my neighbor has water, I should have it too." Social trust has evaporated like water vapor. The only thing left is paranoia. What was the regime's response to this chaos? A scientific infrastructure reform? No. The answer was, once again, an illusion. Cloud seeding. But thirst is not the only form of death awaiting the people of Tehran. Something much more insidious, much more deadly, is filling the void left by the disappearing water. Poison. In the published images, we see Revolutionary Guard planes spraying chemicals into the sky in an attempt to force rain. But atmospheric physics does not obey the mullah's orders. In air with no moisture, these efforts are nothing more than an expensive and unsuccessful charade that serves only to gas the people. When the wetlands and lakes around Tehran dried up, they left behind more than just cracked earth. They left behind a toxic sediment, accumulated over decades of agricultural pesticides, heavy metals, and industrial waste. Now, every time the wind blows, this toxic sediment fills the lungs of 14 million people in the form of salt and dust storms. Doctors in Tehran speak of a mysterious cough epidemic. But it's not mysterious at all. It's the slow suffocation of a city. The city is becoming a biological dead zone. People are not just fleeing thirst. They are fleeing to avoid poisoning, to avoid suffocation. So what is this relocation to the Makran Coast project they propose as a solution for escape? It is a $100 billion fantasy, an illusion. Where will a regime under sanctions, with an empty treasury, find this money? It won't. This project is not to save the people, but to build a sterile, luxurious, and secure bubble in the desert for the regime's elites, commanders, and their families. The remaining 14 million ordinary people, workers, teachers, students, they are left to their fate under the rubble of Tehran. The regime's message to the people is very clear and ruthless. We are saving ourselves. You fend for yourselves. So, what will these millions of people, discarded by the state, do? Will they wait to die in their thirsty homes? No. Human history teaches us that when the water runs out, migration begins. And that migration has already begun. Recent reports published by NCR Iran and images from the field confirm that a mass movement of water refugees has begun from Tehran to the north to the provinces of Gilan and Mazandaran on the shores of the Caspian Sea. People are renting vehicles with their last money, packing their bags, and fleeing north to the only place where there is water and greenery. But that is not a salvation, it is a new conflict zone. Gilan and Mazandaran are already crowded regions with limited resources. The local population has already begun erecting barricades and stoning vehicles in order to protect their land and water from these outsiders arriving from Tehran. Real estate prices have skyrocketed, leaving locals homeless. Iran is being dragged into a war over resources, an internal conflict. This situation could trigger the biggest uprising in Iran in the last 10 years. Because people will now take to the streets not for freedom, but to survive. And there is no police force that can stop a crowd driven mad by hunger and thirst. But the real danger begins when Iran crosses its borders. So, how did a superpower candidate end up like this? The answer is hidden in Lake Urmia, the largest lake in the Middle East, has been wiped off the map by one of the greatest ecological crimes in human history. While the elite in Tehran diverted the water flow to line their pockets, they left behind a 10 billion ton pit of toxic salt. This disaster has long passed the point of no return, and every time the wind blows, massive salt storms, silently carrying death to the lungs of millions, herald a crisis that transcends borders. What we are witnessing now is a much faster, much more deadly, and densely populated version of the Aral Sea disaster. And the demographic earthquake triggered by this situation has pulled the pin on a wave of refugees that will cross Iran's borders and shake the entire region, including Turkey. Ultimately, the Urmia Lake crisis is not an isolated incident, but a symptom of systemic collapse. Iran is paying the price for a management approach that consumes its resources without replenishing them, sacrificing long-term sustainability for short-term political and economic gains. This price is not paid only in money. It is paid in land, health, the future, and potentially the very existence of the state. Geography is taking its revenge, and this revenge is advancing in a way that is too certain and destructive for any military force or ideological propaganda to stop. The regime is trapped in the salt desert it created. Although humanity appears to have won the war against nature, the loser is clear. A generation has consumed a legacy that existed for thousands of years and left only a pile of toxic dust for future generations. Every speck of dust rising from that drying lakebed is a warning fire echoing in the skies of Iran. And this warning fire is sending a message to the entire Middle East. Your borders cannot protect you. Your missiles cannot hit this enemy. The destruction did not come from outside. It rose from within, from the wells you dug with your own hands. For Iran, it is no longer 5 minutes to midnight. It is already past midnight. So,
alrighty, we're back. And, whoa, what do you think about all that, John? Are you there? Okay, what happened to Big John? You don't think he fell asleep, do you? Big John, you know what I... Oh, he disconnected?
Yeah.
Alrighty. I wonder if he was listening to it. Let me see if I can get him up here, because he's supposed to be... You know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to open the phone lines, take calls. What do you think? Let's do that. At 888, that was a long text. But 888-677-9673. 888-677. All right, he's back. Big John, what happened to you?
You couldn't hear me.
Yeah, I know. Okay, but you could hear me then, huh? All righty. Listen.
That thing about Iran, it's to me, it's so obvious. It's the curse of God on it, taking the water away. I mean, the scriptures talk about that. God will send rain in one city and not the other. And they have been leading the charge to destroy Israel, the Zionist entity. It's their goal, their whole existence. They sent one of the first things the Ayatollah did when he came into power there, Ayatollah Khomeini, where he established Hezbollah on the border with Israel to use it as a pressure point against Israel. That was one of the first things he did. So now, where are they going to go, Pastor Ernie, in Iran?
Well, the Muslim leaders, they're heading towards Russia. You know, a number of those Russian Islamic leaders, jihadists, were schooled by the KGB in Russia. Did you know that?
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, it's a large number of them. Those that are here in this country that Biden brought into this country, a number of them were schooled by the KGB, and they're here. And we have sleeper cells all over this country. Did you know that?
Yes. Yeah, that's sort of like with Biden, what he did, that sort of goes without saying that if they hate us and they want to destroy us, why wouldn't, and he's got the border wide open, why wouldn't they come here and set up sleeper cells, right?
Right. Well, Biden actually brought him in. Biden was decided, I don't know, they controlled him. He totally, completely turned on America. He completely, totally turned on America. He did everything he could do while he was still in office to destroy America, from our military, our healthcare system, everything he could do to destroy America, he did. Those on the left.
Can't be by mistake, Pastor Ernie. You know, what he did, it has to be planned. You can't do that without purposely doing it. You can't be that stupid, in other words. That's what I'm saying.
Well, who did he go after? He went after the Christians and the Jews.
Yes.
Now, yes. They were completely behind all of the anti-Israel marches and protests, and he went after the churches. He went after the homeschoolers, he went after all the pro-lifers, those that even stood up against the communism being taught in the public schools and the pornography, Biden went after. He said they used the FBI. He weaponized the FBI against the people. And so Joe Biden was truly, in every definition of the word, was a dictator. You know, of course, and then you had the fake news media out there in his corner. And so, but do you think Biden was a Manchurian candidate? Do you think that I remember hearing Barack Obama saying the idea thing to lead a country would be able to have a candidate out there. And you would have a mic, the microphones are in his ears, headset in his ears, and Obama could instruct him from his headquarters. This is what Obama said. He said this would be the idea thing. Do you think that's exactly what he was doing with Joe Biden?
I don't think Biden was able, Pastor Ernie. Seriously, it'd be very interesting to see who actually was controlling America. But there was some cabal there under Biden that I think was doing it, Pastor. Right? I mean, he wasn't able.
All righty. Hang tight. We'll be back right after this.
Welcome to God's world. Won't you come on in?
Come on in.
Miracles start here.
Miracles start here.
He'll take away your sin.
Take away your sin.
Open up your heart.
Open up your heart.
Leave your fears behind.
You'll be waiting.
was for you and I that he was crucified.
Alrighty, we are back, and let's go out to San Diego. We have Randy in the air. Hey, Randy, you're in the air.
How you doing, Pastor Ernie?
I'm doing okay. How are you?
Blessed by the best, thankful and grateful.
Do you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, I got a comment. We're praying for Pastor James Dabney, his wife Ruth, that died twice, is walking and talking and teaching in the church after 2 months.
Praise the good Lord. We've been seeing some prayers answered here, too. I just talked to Kevin tonight. He's back on the road to recovery. And so...
That's awesome. God's good all the time.
Yep.
And
alrighty.
The Bible is being
fulfilled. Go ahead.
And the end time's coming up. We're in it. Not looking at them. We're in it. So what's going to go on with the government? The one world government? And then 666? And then the rapture, correct?
Well, the rapture is going to take place before it gets real bad. I mean, but we're going to, it's going to take us out. But yeah, we're definitely in the south part of the sixth dispensation period, no doubt about it. If you know, you see all of the prophecies being fulfilled, especially Daniel chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, with the increase of intelligence and the increase of travel, and that we're seeing all of that take place. So it's there, it's here, and of course we're seeing. The Bible talks about the big divide between the righteous becoming more righteous and the wicked more wicked. Boy, have we seen that! I mean,
yes.
And so there's a small group on the right that's becoming, you know, farther to the right, more righteous, and those on the left. There's another group becoming more ungodly, and there's a whole bunch in between. So, yep, we're seeing it. It's coming to pass.
And we'll be in heaven after that.
Yep. So,
thankful and grateful. And keep serving. We're still with Linda Brown, feeding the homeless, and doing well. Tomorrow's a funeral at a church. James Dabney's doing well. He's about your age, 80, and his wife. She came back from dying twice. It's a miracle.
Amen. All right, well, thanks for sharing that with us. What do you think, Big John? How close are we?
Well, Pastor Ernie, when you see, one of the things I look at is the system coming together, the world government and the digital currency, AI. That's like a tsunami out there, Pastor Ernie. And it's when you look at that, it's very close, very close.
Coming very rapidly, yeah.
Got all right. Technology, the technology is now, it's like AI in there. It multiplies itself instead of, we'll say, every 2 years. Now it's like every 6 months, if you follow what I'm saying.
Yeah. Alrighty. Okay.
You're always in our prayers, and we still support your ministry and help supply your needs.
All right. Well, thanks, Randy. God bless, and thanks for sharing that for us. Alrighty. Who do you have next out there, Andy? Okay, alrighty. It's Clifford. Hey, Clifford.
Yeah, I want to bring up two things. I want to go to France, but first, on the AI, China with the social credit score is assuming that everybody's carrying a smartphone, and they have cameras on people, and somehow they're identifying individuals and changing their social credit score through AI based on their actions, based on what they're doing. They'll change their score, and if their score goes below a certain number, they're locked out of getting on, say, a bus or a train. So basically, AI is running that system of a social credit score in China, which is amazing technology, but it is bizarre. But with France, did you hear about the situation in Paris at all?
No.
Yeah, I was listening to yesterday's Redacted News podcast, and they had an academic on, but they're saying that there's thousands of tractors in Paris right now from farmers, and everything's at a standstill in Paris, and Macron is in some hideaway.
Huh.
Yeah, the French farmers there, they feel it's like the last stand, that if France doesn't turn from what they're doing, there won't be any farmers left in France. So that's why they're doing that.
Yeah. Well, France has got a fairly large Muslim population now. They allowed a lot of the illegals to come in, but it's the lack of supplies and things that the farmers can get. And it's socialism. Socialism makes everybody equally impoverished, does it not?
No, Pastor Ernie, what's the difference between socialism and communism?
Well, communism is socialism in a hurry. That's basically it.
Well, if you want to say it's a little bit more authoritarian, okay, but I mean, but basically, the socialists want to do the same thing.
Yeah, I know. It's pretty much the very same thing. Remember what Nikita Khrushchev said? Do you remember when he took his shoe off and he beat the podium?
Oh, I remember that, Pastor. At the UN. He did that at the UN.
He said, "We will take you, we will defeat you without firing a shot." He said, "We will sell you the rope to hang yourself with." And he said, "We will do it through your children, through your youth." And he was, in that time, those were the Jane Fondas and the John Kerrys at that time. Those were the communists. Those are our age, Hillary Clinton's. And so, but he went on to say that we will give you dose after dose of socialism till you awaken to find that you're a communist. So, according to Khrushchev, he thought socialism and communism is one and the same.
Yeah, I just find it bizarre with the attack on farmers. So, I mean, what's you're attacking people that are supplying you with food.
But that's socialism. They're dumb. They are dumb. Seriously.
Yeah, I mean, that's just, these people expect someone to supply them. I mean, in Russia, they had those long lines. You'd have to wait 2 hours to get a sack of potatoes. But it's just bizarre that you're going right to people that are supplying you with food as your mark of attack.
Yeah, well, again, that's just that's the way socialism works. But the thing, you have also, there are people that get paid. For example, if you can control the food, can control the amount of food that is being grown, then the price of food becomes higher. If it's the more scarce it is, the higher it becomes. And there's all kinds of things involved in that too, as far as fertilizer and everything. There's always somebody that is willing in a corrupt government, like what's happening here today in America, especially in Minnesota. Someone is willing to make money off the suffering of others. And that's basically what communism does. So,
yeah, and they also use it as a weapon, Pastor Ernie. When Stalin took power, he
the Ukrainians they wanted to remain independent. So what they did was they cut all the food there in the Ukraine, and they literally starved like 6 million of them. So they will use food as a weapon of starvation to starve people out that don't go along with the system.
And do you know who the largest owner of farmland in the world is? Bill Gates. Bill Gates owns more farmland than anybody in the world. He's been buying up farmland here in this country. Now, what do you think he's doing that for?
Oh, not to farm.
He's in population control, Pastor Ernie.
Absolutely. That's to control what is grown, what kind of foods are grown, and you know, the next largest one, a landowner, is BlackRock, and they're buying up homes, condominiums, apartment buildings, and then China is buying up bought up a lot of land around military bases, and so
President Trump just came out yesterday or the day before, now I think it was yesterday. And he said they're going to stop all that, that corporations can't buy single houses. He wants an immediate law in place to stop that, just what you said.
Yeah. So, anyhow,
that's the idea of communism. Get rid of, you know, where people don't have their own residence. You know, they have to live in a group situation. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, this is what you call that 2030 that they're talking about. They want to put us under, if you've read what that's all about, they want to extend the land area around all the major cities, 10 miles out, all the way around. And I'm trying to, Agenda 2030 is what I'm thinking of. I was reading their whole agenda. They actually have it posted. And they want to extend the landmass around all their major cities out 10 miles out. They want to move everybody from the countryside into the city. And they wanted to have buildings of 33 stories each. It's very interesting. And they want to move especially all the elderly. The first two floors of the building will be all your city offices, your dentists, your doctors, and grocery stores. But they want to move the elderly in and keep them in there so they don't have to go out to the countryside. They want to keep the countryside for the elite. But anyhow, John, you have 7 minutes. Now, you really impressed Pastor Hal with the invitation that you gave the other day. You gave a very good invitation, and Hal was just really impressed. And I told him, I said, I'll bet you'll do it again. Are you ready for that?
Well, you want me to preach the same scriptures?
Yeah, that would be good.
Okay, Pastor Ernie. It's Luke chapter 4. And we're going to, verse 18, and that's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the verse goes, it's actually in two sections. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And there's a semicolon there. And the second part is, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So we'll go back to the first section. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's the Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, when this happens with the Lord here, is when he received this ministry in Luke 4:18 there, that happened at the baptism of John when he was baptized. And the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and he heard the voice of you could hear the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's when the Lord was anointed to, and it says here, I was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, right there at his baptism. Amen, Pastor Ernie?
Amen.
So when the Lord spoke here at his hometown, he's talking to them about what has happened. He was just Jesus of Nazareth. But once he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, this great power came on him. And that's when he became his ministry. He came out with his ministry and began all the healings and the great feeding the multitudes and all of that. So the gospel, it's the good news. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting there at verse 3, clearly tells us what the gospel is. It's not debated. You don't have to argue with it. It's clearly in scriptures that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first part. He was buried. Then the second part is he rose from the third day. He rose from the dead. He rose bodily from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what we need to believe, is that Christ came as the only begotten Son of God without sin. He was holy, without sin. And because he was without sin, he could pay the penalty. If Christ had sinned, he would need a Savior. But he didn't sin. And therefore, he could be a Savior because he didn't sin. He wasn't under the penalty of sin. So it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Yes, God placed on him the penalty for our sins. And then Christ, when we confess him as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit puts Christ's righteousness in us. And that's how we're saved. We have Christ's righteousness in us. That's what gives us eternal life. That's how we can come before God the Father in heaven, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and his righteousness was placed in him. This is not good works, folks. How can you be righteousness when we got this penalty of sin on us with good works? You can't. So that's the first part of the gospel. Then that's great news, folks. We have forgiveness of sins. The penalty is off us, and we have Jesus' righteousness, and we can go to heaven. But then it says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And in this world, this is a sin-cursed, fallen world. And if you live long enough in this world, you're going to have a broken heart, folks. That's just the way it is. But God, in his great love for us, broken hearts can crush us. It can literally crush us. But God, in his great love for us, sent Jesus not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but to heal our broken hearts. In fact, I want to mention this real quickly. I prayed with so many people with broken hearts, and I've seen the evidence of what a broken heart is. Fear in various forms. These are symptoms now. Depression, hopelessness, constant feeling of condemnation, deep feeling of loneliness, vivid memories of traumatic events. And that could be, anything could cause that. But Jesus wants to heal us of that. But first we got to come to Christ as our Savior. And then he wants to heal us from all those emotional wounds and all, and damages that have been traumas. Then it says to preach deliverance to the captives. Preach deliverance to the captives, those that are captive to strongholds in their mind. So he came to heal our hearts and then free us of strongholds, so that we're not in this bondage of like sin in our minds that we can't get out of. So Christ not only heal our heart, but to free our minds, to free us from strongholds of fear, strongholds of hate, unbelief. That's a powerful stronghold. And then it says to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, I follow that over back to Isaiah chapter 61, which this is coming from. And when we look at that bruised and all, that means we're oppressed of the devil. So whoever is oppressed of the devil,
Christ came to deliver us, to free us from that. How God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's his ministry. So is that, whoever is listening now, you can have assurance of eternal life. As the scripture said, it involves repentance. It's a must, folks, to repent. That's the, you want to be free from sin and you want Christ. That's repentance. And then after repentance, the confession of Christ as your Savior, that's an absolute must. That means that you were, he's your Savior from sin, and he took the penalty for your sin, and his righteousness was placed in us, and that you believe he was raised from the dead. And with that, God will accept you for forgiveness of the sin and through Christ, and you can have assurance of eternal life. And also, God wants you to be healed of your broken hearts, bound in your minds to strongholds, and then being oppressed of the devil. Pastor Ernie, how much time is left?
Andy, how much time do we have? Okay. You've got about, well, let me see, about 1 minute right now.
Okay, real quick. So I'm going to lead in a prayer, and follow me and believe with all your heart if you want assurance of eternal life. God, I'm before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I repent of my life of sin. I turn from it. I turn to Jesus Christ. I believe on the cross that Jesus Christ, the sinless, only begotten Son of God, took the penalty for my sin. With his shed blood, he paid the penalty. And I'm righteous now because of what Christ done. I believe that he rose from the dead. He bodily rose from the dead. And I believe that because what Jesus did on the cross, I have assurance of eternal life, and God is my Father God. Thank you, Father God, for sending Jesus, and now I can have eternal life. Father, I ask that you heal the broken hearts of our listeners, Lord, that anyone that has a broken heart, Lord, that you would move by the power of the Holy Spirit and heal. Give them a new heart. Take the heart of stone out of us, Lord, and give us a heart of flesh.
Thanks, John. We're out of time for tonight. Thanks. Folks, I forgot to give the address of the church. It's 14781 Sperry Road in Newberry. And so we want to say, always, always, always keep fighting the fight.
Thanks for listening to the Voice of the Christian Resistance. What's Right, What's Left, hosted by Pastor Ernie Sanders. To learn more about our ministry, please visit us online at www.wrwl.org. Please tune in next time for another edition of What's Right, What's Left.
The preceding program is sponsored by What's Right, What's Left Ministries and is responsible for its content.